And I'd ask you to open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 17.
Revelation, chapter 17. As you find your place there, I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read just the first three verses. Revelation, chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here God tells us, "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us as we seek to understand it. And then, Father, by your Holy Spirit's grace and mercy, apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The last time we were in the book of Revelation, we completed chapter 16 and these vile judgments that were poured out on the earth. And the last judgment, that seventh judgment poured out from that vial, brought the tribulation essentially to a close. The only thing that is left to take place is the actual battle of Armageddon. And so when we come to chapter 17, we find ourselves in what's called a parenthesis, where God is going to backtrack and explain some things. Now, we've heard a lot about the One World Church. We hear a lot about the religious system during the tribulation period. And now that the tribulation is coming to an end, we're probably left scratching our head. If we thought about it, left scratching our head thinking, well, where in the world did it go? What happened to it? And so God pauses, takes a look back, and he tells us what happened to that One World Church. Now, they're striving so hard today to form that One World Church. That's why there's so many different Bible versions today. Or I should just say translations. None of them are the Bible. They are similar. But as you follow the progression, you see more and more being taken out. You see doctrine being muddied up so that it's becoming a book that stands for nothing. That's necessary in order to bring all the different denominations of Christianity together into this one world church that will take place during the tribulation period. You see, this old King James Bible runs contrary to a one world church. And so they're doing everything they can to get rid of it. I don't know if you've ever noticed, and I probably should stay on topic a little more than I am right now, when the people complain against Bible versions, they're all right with any Bible version except the King James Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but I've studied the subject extensively, and that's what I always see. Anything but. Now, why is that? That should answer the question right there. Does it really make a difference? Of course it does. The devil hates what he attacks. And he hates this Bible. He doesn't hate any other. But the reason it's being done today is to bring this one world church together. The ecumenical movement, we don't hear a lot about it anymore today because they consider it a done deal. Everybody is traveling back into Rome. We're dropping our doctrines because doctrine divides and love unites. And so they're following that mantra right back to the authority of the Pope in Rome. And that's unfortunate because as he stands today, he is unbiblical. As he stood for centuries, they've been unbiblical. They know nothing of biblical salvation. Therefore, even though we call them a church, they are not by the biblical definition. And it's all necessary for the One World Church to come to existence, which is necessary for the tribulation period. So we don't lose any sleep over this. We understand why it's going to happen, but it doesn't mean we have to like it or accept it. And so we fight hard to win souls for Christ that are part of these false systems and false movements. But this One World Church will exist, and so where in the world does it go? What happens to it? Now, as I said, we've concluded the tribulation period historically, except for Armageddon by the time we get to chapter 17. So he's going all the way back to the beginning when he of the tribulation period when he discusses this one world church, because as we find out, it's done at the 3.5 year mark. We read about that taking place in Revelation 13. But the first thing we see here in chapter 17 in regards to this one world church is we see the pronouncement of judgment. He just simply says it's going to happen. It will be judged. Now, this is important because sometimes when we start reading this chapter, we're focusing in on the different things that are happening. And some of these things are a little bit difficult to grasp and understand. Some of the symbolism, some of the terminology he uses. He does his best to explain it for us, but you know how us men are, we try to muddy it up with different opinions. And so we focus in on those things and we lose sight of what this chapter is all about. This chapter is all about the judgment of the great whore. The great whore is the one world church. Because man is supposed to be married to God and the Christian is supposed to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to be faithful to Him. But this one world church comes out and commits spiritual adultery against God, taking everyone it can captive. And so it's all about, as it says there in the middle of verse number 1, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Not just the one world church, but the judgment of this system. And so we have the pronouncement of judgment. Verse number 2, he tells us the purpose of the judgment. And the purpose is twofold. The first involves the kings of the earth. In other words, the leadership on the world at the time it comes into existence. And we see that they commit fornication with this one world church. Now, what does that mean? It's obviously a symbolic in term. It's illustrative of the way that the leaders of the church are going to use the church to attain their ends for their own personal gratification. And so that's what it's saying, that they're going to use this world church to get into power. And that's not that unusual. It's being done today. My understanding is if you want to be the leader of any government in South America, you have to have the blessing of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, for us in the United States of America, it sounds like something that's just amazing, something that's just unrealistic. And yet, that's what now it's been a number of years since I heard it, but that's what I heard. You cannot be the president of a country unless the Pope gives you the okay. In days gone by, the Pope set up and removed the kings of the European nations. They had that authority and they had that power. And in the future, because this is just history pre-recorded for us, it's not going to be any different. This one world church is going to set up men into positions of authority and of rule. They believe these men are sincere, but they don't realize these men are just using them, and these men are just taking advantage of this one world church system. The second reason for the judgment is because the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And again, we've got symbolic language here, but think about someone who's drunk. Hopefully you don't have any idea what that's all about. But what happens when a person gets drunk, their nature completely changes. They become a completely different person because the alcohol is controlling them. And they do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. And they say things they wouldn't ordinarily say. And they say them in ways they wouldn't say them when they were sober. And that's the point God is making here, that the world is going to get so caught up in this one world religious system, they're going to lose their minds. And what he's telling us is he's explaining why and how when the Antichrist stands up and says, I am God, I am the Messiah you've been waiting for all these years and all these centuries and for all these millennium. He's going to stand and say, I am who you've all been waiting for. God explains here how they're going to accept that Antichrist as the Messiah. Even though His Word, God's Word, tells us that all these things will happen. How they'll be so duped and how they'll be so fooled by this man. It's because they've already been conditioned for just that thing by the One World Church. We hear in China how their churches have to meet certain government standards. And I've heard that recently in the last year, they're removing the pictures of Jesus, they're removing the crosses, and you know what they're putting in its place? Pictures of, I don't know what his official title is, the Emperor of China. Let's just call him that because that's how he's functioning. The leader of the Chinese Communist Party. They're putting his picture in the churches. You see, it's already happening in China where they're elevating a man and removing Jesus. And so this One World Church is going to act in that exact same way during the tribulation period. They're going to exalt the man. They're going to prepare the Antichrist to be received by the general public as God in the flesh. And God isn't going to take it lightly. And so he pronounces the judgment that this organization, this religious system will be removed, it will be replaced, and it will suffer severe judgment. Now in verses 3 through 15, he gives us the picture of the judgment. And he does so by giving us a quick snapshot of all the players in this system. He begins with the woman herself. In verse number 3, as he introduces this picture and the different people, he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Now that's a significant. Where is this church located? What does the wilderness signify? When we think of the wilderness, we think of somewhere like Yellowstone National Park, where it's all forests and trees, and you have to watch out for the bears, and there's all kinds of animals. That's what we think about in the wilderness, but that's not so when you read the word wilderness in the Bible. Think more like desert, but it's not quite so dry and sandy. It's just rocky and barren, lifeless. And I think that's the whole point here that God is trying to illustrate, that this One World Church is going to be absolutely lifeless. Now there will be people in there that are living, breathing, talking, singing. They're going to be doing things similar to what we do when we worship God, but there's going to be no life there. Spiritually, it's dead. And God wants us to know that up front. That although this system may seem to be popular, even though everyone is flocking to it and everyone is losing their mind over it, it's lifeless, it's dead, it produces nothing of any value. So he carries him away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he saw a woman sit upon a scarlet beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so there's the general picture, the general introduction. Now he's going to focus a little bit more clearly, and he begins with the woman in the next verse. He says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." I just read recently that they found a piece of purple cloth that dates back to the time of the Bible in Israel. And this is incredibly significant because they have never found any previously. It was very rare even in its day because it was so expensive. Just the way that they would take to make the purple dye, to dye the cloth that color. It was something that only the very richest of the royal could afford. They knew it existed. They found the broken shells from the sea animals that they created the dye from, but they never actually found a fragment of the cloth until just recently. But when God tells us she's clothed in purple and in scarlet, and then decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, God's saying that there's going to be tremendous wealth in this religious organization we know as the One World Church. If it wasn't so sad, I'd find it funny that so often Catholic bishops get together and they decide that we as American citizens need to give more of our money to help the poor around the world. Have you ever heard an estimate of the value of the vault or what's located in the vaults of the Vatican? I'll bet you never have. You know why? There's so much treasure there and so much value there and so much gold there that they cannot estimate the value. And so here you have, and let's just put it in terms we understand, here you have the multi-billionaires telling the minimum wage worker that, hey, you guys got to give up half of your income to help the poor. I'm not giving a penny, but you guys have to. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen here in the tribulation period. You've got this religious organization that is absolutely hoarding money and wealth into its coffers. Now, it's not going to be missed by the kings of the earth. They're going to come up a little bit later. But the first thing God wants to know about this one world church, of whom the woman represents, is the extreme wealth. He goes on in verse number 4 and says, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so here we find that the cup in the hand speaks of her vile nature. The clothing speaks of her vast wealth. The cup in the forehead speak of her vile nature. The cup is full of abominations and filthiness. Looks good, it's a golden cup, but inside reveals the vileness of this organization. And God makes her lay it out on her forehead. Babylon identifies it as Rome. Now it's going to get perhaps a little confusing for some, because in the next chapter we're going to see another Babylon, and I believe that's the actual Babylon that's located today in the boundaries of Iraq. But nevertheless, this one is speaking of Rome, and that's going to become very apparent, and we'll see that in just a moment. But we see her vile nature. Then in the next verse, I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The drunkenness speaks of her vicious actions. We've talked about how the Christian would be hunted down as wild animals in the tribulation period. Well, look who's behind all of that. Look who takes the lead in that. It's this one world church. Isn't God supposed to be a God of love? Isn't that the call of the ecumenical movement today? They love everyone that agrees with them, and they absolutely hate anyone who disagrees. Now, what about biblical Christianity? We love our friends and we love our enemies. That's the command of God. And so we see a great difference among the religious and the Christian. There'll be nothing more than the religious during the tribulation period. As we move on to the next verse, we see the clothing speaks of her vast wealth, the cup and the forehead speak of her vile nature, and her drunkenness speaks of her vicious action. And so now, as he's described the woman, this one world church, we move on to the beast in verses 8 through 11. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. Now, the identification of this beast is something that's been debated. Some believe it to be the devil himself. The only problem with that is he doesn't meet the qualification of is not. It's mentioned twice in this verse. We read it once already here at the beginning, but at the end of the verse it says, and when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. The devil has never ceased to exist, nor will he ever cease to exist. He'll change his location to the bottomless pit, but he's always been around. And so you have to rule him out as an identity. But we see in chapter 12 that he's described as having seven heads and ten horns. And so the same terminology, and that's why he's identified. Some identify this beast with the Antichrist. With the Antichrist. He too is described as seven heads and ten horns in chapter 13, verse number 1. And so when we consider, does he meet the qualification of that was and is not and yet is, there's a possibility there, because we know in the middle point of the tribulation period that he's going to be martyred, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be resuscitated by the power of the devil himself, as God allows that to happen. And so he meets the qualification. But it's also, thirdly, been identified, this beast, as the Roman Empire. Back in Daniel, in his prophecy of chapter 2, when he saw the golden statue of four different precious metals, if you remember the feet, the legs and the feet were of iron, but the feet of iron and clay. And you have the 10 toes. You have the 10 kingdoms of the European Union. And so we all understand that to speak of a revived Roman Empire. And so that too meets the qualification of was and is not and yet is. And so I believe it's talking about the revived Roman Empire, but I also believe it speaks of the Antichrist himself. I think as we read further, we find that both of them are necessary, because if you read the next verse, verse number 9, and here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome has been referred to as the city that sits on seven hills. And so it's obviously talking about the physical location of the city of Rome. But then you have a problem saying, well, it's only the revived Roman Empire when you move into verse number 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, who these seven kings are, we are not sure. They were great leaders of the Roman Empire. But look at verse number 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he. You wouldn't use the pronoun he to describe the kingdom or the empire. He is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into partition. This is a direct reference to the Antichrist, the leader of the revised Roman Empire. So it's both an individual and the revived Roman Empire. And so now he changes his focus. He's trying to lay this all out so God helps us understand this judgment and who all it involves and who all the players are. He moves to the 10 horns in verse number 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. In other words, he's saying they're yet future. They're not yet alive. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. And so we have these seven horns. They have a limit to their reign, as identified there, but they bow in complete submission to the Antichrist. Verse number 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. All right, moving on to the next verse. Verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They will be judged. It's believed that these 10 horns or these 10 kings make up the European Union. Does anyone know how many countries currently today make up the European Union? 27. 27 are currently members in the European Union. So then, how do we only have 10 in the tribulation? Well, that's not a problem. What takes place just before the tribulation period? Just before the tribulation period. The rapture. The rapture takes place. Everything politically and geographically is going to change. I don't know if geographically was the right word. I just mean kingdoms will change. There's also scripture to suggest that when the Antichrist comes to power, which he does at the very beginning of the tribulation period, that he is going to sell the right to be a king over a nation or over an area. And so it's easy to understand that though there may be 27 today, after the rapture, and it may be at the very beginning of the tribulation period, it may be reduced to only 10. But we know that by the 3.5 year mark, because that's when this is going to take place, at that point there are only 10. Things are not always going to continue as they are today, because we know that things have not always continued as they have. And that's a big problem with the flood, is people think things have always been as they are today. And no, they haven't. Things have changed dramatically in different areas. And the rapture is going to cause things to dramatically change, just as the flood did, or almost as the flood did. All right? And so the last thing he identifies in verse number 15 is the waters. The waters. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest. Remember back in verse number 1, he says, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And I told you before that waters oftentimes speak of nations and people prophetically. And that's exactly what happens here. As he describes him, he says, which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, this is going to be a worldwide plague on the world, this one world church. We think today that the Muslims are going to take over the world and some fear that. You know what? It's not going to work that way. The Muslims are going to lose, and the one world church, which is going to hang under the umbrella of Christianity, is going to rule over the entire globe. And that's what God's saying here. The whole world is going to be duped by this religious system. And so that's the picture of the judgment. Then finally, in verses 16 through 18, we have the plan of the judgment. And this is something you probably wouldn't have expected. You would think that God would send a lightning bolt from heaven and destroy this thing and just make it fall apart. Well, that's not what's going to happen. He's going to take these 10 kings in verse number 16, these 10 kings which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Remember, they've been using her, and she's been hoarding this wealth, amassing great riches. And these kings aren't going to miss that, and so they're going to strip her of all the wealth, and then finally destroy the organization itself. God doesn't here really answer, well, when does this take place? But he did back in chapter 13. And that's when the Antichrist went into the temple declaring himself to be God. And then they create the image of the Antichrist and the false prophet then, which is probably going to be the leader of this one world church, is going to point everyone to the Antichrist and say, this is God, we will now worship him. We will now have a new religion and a new church. That's when the one world church ceases to exist, because these kings of the European Union will cause it to be disorganized and cause it to pass away. Now, why do they do that? Well, verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, question here. Do these men have a free will? Or are they only doing what God makes them to do? Because if they're only doing what God makes them to do, then they are not responsible for their actions. And if God makes them do things that they're not responsible for, then perhaps today there are people that God makes do things that are against his will and against his word, and they're not responsible. And of course, the answer is they are responsible. God is not making them make those choices. But they're playing by making their own free choices, exercising their own free will. They're playing right into the will of God, because God is omniscient and knew the decisions and choices they would make. But God's judgment, as I said, is different than what we would expect. God has them turn on themselves and destroy themselves. And sometimes that's helpful for us to understand that when God brings judgment, it's not always what we expect. We expect God to step in supernaturally and destroy our enemies, when oftentimes God is going to bring their judgment out in a completely different way. So don't get discouraged when God doesn't harm your enemies the way you think they deserve. In fact, the best way that God could bring judgment is to win them to himself. And so we need to learn to change our mindset as we understand the judgment of God on this one world church during the tribulation period, though it hasn't even risen yet, as he records its destruction. We need to learn to accept that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways. And we just need to bow in submission and reverence and worship to the God in heaven who sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins and mine. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us about what will happen in the future. But Father, through it all, we see your hand working, even though man would not acknowledge that's involved in this, because they understand they're just simply exercising their own free will, making their own choices. Father, help us in our day and age to just simply submit to your will. And Father, follow your commands to love even our enemies and preach the gospel to every creature, whether they deserve it or not. Father, that we might just simply leave vengeance unto you as you see fit. So, Father, help us now just simply to submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.